We are very thankful to have you and Lenita with us today, Luther. And I teased you last year, actually teased your wife on the way in, that you're famous around here.
No.
Well, I'm sorry, but you are. And here's the thing, most people that are famous in the hearts and minds of people who never met them. Right? Most of the people that are famous, they're famous for us from a distance. Most of the people that are famous in my life, I never have a conversation with them, not one time. And you're famous by working side by side with them. That's a really good thing. And we're really happy you're here today and that Lenny's here with you. That's a perfect song to go into our text for this morning, Ancient Words. Because culturally speaking, there's like a open war conspiracy against ancient words. You should notice it. You know, you'll hear it. You'll hear it in a news broadcast. You'll hear it in a drama. You'll hear it in a talk show. How silly it is for somebody to be living their lives on 2,000-year-old words. Now, there's a whole worldview behind that little statement, right? It's a huge, massive worldview. Behind that statement is the idea of sort of evolutionary process. And that works for us, right? Because we have the most amazing sort of technological advances that I suspect the world has ever seen, which really gives you the sense we must be evolving. Look at what we're able to do. And it is amazing what we're able to do. On the other hand, one of the things that technology has enabled us to do, it is to place like the most perverted material that anybody ever invented into the hands of every single young man in the Western world. And we're doing that. We're doing that. That is not strong evidence of like evolutionary advance. Far from it. That's strong evidence that we desperately need to anchor ourselves to ancient words, to wisdom that has been there a long time. The word of God, for God is eternal, the creator of all things. And that's whose word Jesus understands himself to be tapping into as we meet him here in Mark 11. So let's stand together. Mark 11, verses 18 and 19. It's really all in verse 18, which is going to be a little bit of a review of next week, or last week, really. So here it is. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking to destroy him, for they feared him because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, you have, as we look out on our broken world and our broken society, the psalmist in Psalm 60 says, oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken down our defenses. You have been angry with us, and so it is. Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, spoke of it as giving us over. You have given us over to ourselves. You have given us over to our own desires, to our own ideas, and the results have been and continue to be devastating. But, oh Lord, you can restore us, and you restore people, and you restore them largely through ancient words. We find Jesus modeling that in this text, and pray that we would imitate him and make ancient words the ground of our lives in wisdom and understanding as well. But Lord, as we think across our congregation and beyond, but just even within the narrow confines of our congregation, the psalmist says in Psalm 60, you have made your people see hard things, and you have given us wine to drink that has made us stagger. And Lord, right in our congregation, there are people who have had circumstances allowed and visited into their lives that are very hard. Cancer, the treatments that go along with it, that are staggering in their implications and in their length, and in the depths of suffering that they drag people into as others stand by helplessly and watch. And on it goes. And on it goes. And it's not just disease. It's also relational trouble. It's addictions. It's despair. It's depression. It's you have made your people see hard things. And you have given us wine to drink that make us stagger. Lord, we ask that you would lead us out of these things. Oh, grant us, O Lord, grant us your salvation and your help. For we are readily able to see that when it comes to turning the nation around, as Pastor Luther mentioned, when it comes to turning some of the poorest and most violent segments of our major cities around, the salvation of man is vain, and only you, by your gospel, can really go into such places, into any place, into this city, into Kansas City, into Chicago, name the city. The salvation of our ideas and our programs, we have demonstrated, they're vain. But your gospel turns people's lives around from anywhere, anytime. So, Lord, we pray that you would do valiantly with us. The psalmist says in Psalm 60, with God we shall do valiantly. And may we do valiantly by your grace and by your mercy and by your Spirit's empowerment. And by these may we tread down our foes in this culture, spiritually and otherwise, by conquering the ideas that seek to swallow us and living by your truths and your ideas. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we're getting a late start into this message, and the guy who preached here last week, he went really long. And we can't be doing that every week, so, because Because now I'm teaching Sunday school, so I know what I did to you Sunday school teachers last week, because I did it to myself at the same time. I'm going to do better by you, our Sunday school teachers, today. But that's going to take some editing on the fly. But here it is. So it is a bit of a review. So that's good. You remember. Here's the thing you have to keep in mind. In verse 18, who it is that the chief priests and the scribes want to destroy. Remember, in this context, this is Palm Sunday context, it's the king. It's the king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people from Jerusalem come out, and the people from Galilee are following behind, and they quote from the two Psalms, Psalm 118 and Psalm 148, and we have parked both times, and we will again this morning, Psalm 148. Hosanna in the highest, but that's in the context of Psalm 148, 1-5. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him from the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun, moon, praise him shining stars, praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. In other words, and the Pharisees pick up on this. You remember, they tell Jesus when the kids are, Hosanna in the highest, make them quit saying that. And he won't. Well, why did they want him to quit saying that? Because they understood that those children were mixing these categories together. And that they were praising Jesus as if he were who he actually was. God himself. Now we know that's Mark's understanding. That's the understanding of the New Testament. Remind you of the same parallel text we looked at last week. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's talking about Jesus. That's the Word who was in the beginning with God, the one who said, let there be, and then there was. That's his argument. So they got that right. They got that right. But everything in our text for this morning actually spins off of Jesus simply expounding previously written scripture, what were already for him ancient words. By the time he's quoting Jeremiah, these words of Jeremiah are about 600 years old. By the time he's quoting these words of Isaiah, the words of Isaiah are 800 years old. They're ancient words. And the philosophy of Jesus about his teaching and about those of us who teach in his behalf, his disciples, and even we who take apostolic. Here's the link that he makes. Luke 10:16. You look carefully at this passage. Luke 10:16. Here's what he says. The one who hears you, speaking to his disciples, when you go out and teach, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And here's the big move. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The one who rejects me rejects God himself. Now that's a bold statement. Jesus says, to fail to listen to me is to fail to listen to God who sent me, whose son I am. Now, in our context, the chief priests and the scribes, they are seeking to destroy Jesus. So let me paraphrase our text, conflate it and paraphrase it into Luke 10:16. And here's what it sort of sounds like. The one who seeks to destroy you for your ministry seeks to destroy me. And the one who seeks to destroy me is really seeking to destroy the one who sent me. That is, they are really waging war against God himself. Now, that's exactly how Jesus put it, remember, to the Apostle Paul, when Paul was persecuting the Christians. He's headed now to Damascus to arrest them there. And remember what happens on the way there, Acts 9:3, following. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul would have wanted to say, "Well, I didn't. I just thought I was persecuting a bunch of idiots who claimed to believe in you. But now here you are. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, Paul was waging war with God, and he didn't know it. He didn't know it. The chief priests and the scribes in our text are waging war with God, and they don't know it. It's a common thing to wage war with God. State our thesis for this morning this way. Proud people have always had little tolerance for the teaching of Jesus. Proud people have always had little tolerance for the teaching of Jesus. Now, I've snuck something I've got to explain all the way already into our points for this morning. So here's point number one. Cultural elites want to destroy Jesus and his influence. That's true. Now, in this context, remember, the chief priests and scribes, they are cultural elites within the culture of Jerusalem. Now, they're cultural elites in a little subculture, the Jewish community within the Roman Empire. They are not necessarily really like cultural elites at the highest level of the Roman Empire. Nobody cares squat about them in Rome. Zip. They matter not at all. They are part of a little Jewish problem in the Middle East. That's how they are viewed from Rome. And as they'll find out in a couple of decades, Rome is willing to come in and absolutely obliterate that culture, and they do, wiping out Jerusalem completely. But in this context, they are the cultural elites of Jerusalem, and they are used to having their assessment of the temple reign supreme. And Jesus has just called that into question completely. But not on his own independent thoughts, stuff that he drew off the top of his head. No. No. He presents to them what Isaiah had warned about the temple. He presents to them what Jeremiah had warned to them. He presents to them, from even the first century point of view, as we just sang together, he presents to them ancient words. He presents to them ancient words. Isaiah's words. Jeremiah's words. Now we're just going to touch Isaiah's because we spent a little more time on that. And remember, the whole thing is this business that they've set up in the temple of changing money and helping people get the right kind of animals. Jesus' problem with that is not that it's happening, period. It's where it's happening. It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because in the first century, they're not thinking about the Gentiles at all. They're just thinking about Jews coming to worship in Jerusalem, making it as convenient as possible. Forget about the Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus quotes Isaiah from Isaiah 56 to say, you can't do that. Because God places a great priority on the link between the Gentiles and the temple. And here's how he put it. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to the covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them a joyful into my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. From the nations, from the Gentiles, from the foreigners. They're participating in the house of prayer. Well, they don't like that criticism, and hence they want to kill. They want to kill Jesus. Now, we are all prone to do that very same thing in our own way. That is, they're just trying to worship at the temple. They mean well. They mean well. They're not trying to dishonor God. But they end up doing it. Why? Because they paid no attention to Isaiah. That's their problem. They forgot all about Isaiah. They forgot all about the ancient words. And we tend to do the same thing. I think 30 years ago in our district, All the players are gone now, and we had this. It's a part of the church planning movement, so it's a very, very good thing, right? And there was one of the guys, and he had this really neat slogan. He would get up and he made a speech, and we were quite excited about him. So his whole thing was here was, we're going to be a great commission church. We're all about populating heaven. See, the Great Commission is all about populating heaven. So we're gonna get people, and they're gonna pray. They're gonna pray prayers. They're gonna come, and they're gonna have Jesus come into their hearts, and then they go to heaven when they die. That is the Great Commission. And so, if you're doing that, you're carrying out the Great Commission, and you're populating heaven. I said, well, I hope you're not going to object to that, Pastor, because that sounds pretty far off. Well, here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. What it's pretty far off from is what Jesus said the Great Commission was. Because he didn't say it was populating heaven. He said it was populating earth with people who do everything that he commanded them. Well, that's a little different. Oh, that's a lot different. That's a lot different. Remember how Jesus put it. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go there and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And as you do that, I will be with you to the end of the earth. You can't just turn that into populating heaven, and we're not going to worry about what Jesus says about anything because it offends people and divides. You can't do that. You can't do that. See how easily we do the same thing? This is a good evangelical. This guy loves the Bible. Come up with this. But he came up with it because he just wasn't really paying very careful attention. Now, the second text Jesus cited, you remember, this one hits right at the center of our culture moment. And that's his quotation from Jeremiah 7, 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house called by my name and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing these abominations. Now catch that last line. Only to just go on being who you have always been. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Now, also 30 years ago, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars in the United States of America, a guy by the name of Richard B. Hayes, who teaches New Testament Duke University, which is an elite university, not just in basketball, but an elite university. And he wrote a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, and evangelicals love that book because in that book, when he got to the cultural question of the moment, which was already 30 years ago, just centered into sexuality, he made the case, 1996, you can't make the New Testament, no matter, you can read it in the dark, you can read it in the light, you can read it standing on your head, you can read it any way you try to read it, but you can't make it say that homosexuality isn't a sin. You just can't make it say that. Now, that was a bold thing to say at Duke University. Nobody believes that at Duke University. No one. He said it. And he's been quoted over and over again ever since. But this year, he and his son, they come out with a new book. A new book. In which he'll say, I'm not taking back anything that I said about what the New Testament says. It says all of that. However, if you kind of read between the lines in the New Testament, you see, there's a trajectory of mercy there. So that now, 2,000 years later, through that trajectory of mercy, it does make sense to have homosexual bishops in the church and to just say, okay, things are different now. God has become more merciful than he used to be. The new book is called The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story. There's the title. The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story. Now, this goes to the very essence, you see, of what Jeremiah is talking about in our culture. You'll notice this list. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me. Say, we are. Now, Jesus is saying, well, Jeremiah was saying, you guys are doing that right now. That's what's going on in the culture of Jerusalem 586, just as the place is about to be destroyed by Babylon. That's going on. Well, of course, the same thing is tending to happen in the first century when Jesus is there. Hence, he quotes this thing. And, of course, the same thing is happening now. But what's bold about our present moment, you see, is that down through history, you never hear anybody say this about themselves. Nobody says, I'm a serial killer Christian. I lure people around, and then I pretend to be their friend, and then I kill them and bury them somewhere. That's what I do, and I came to Christ some years ago, and I continue to go around the country, and I lure people into relationship, and I kill them and I bury them because I'm a serial killer Christian. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. I'm a shoplifting Christian. I'm constantly going into stores and loading my pockets out and then running out to the car and putting the stuff in the bag. And then I go to another store, and you make a pretty good living at it. Praise the Lord. You know, praise the Lord. I'm a shoplifting Christian. That's who I am. And the Lord called me into it. And, you know, it's just who I am in Christ. Praise the Lord. Nobody says that. But everybody says this. I'm a homosexual evangelical. And what Jeremiah is saying is, you can't say that. You cannot say that. You can't. You cannot. And Jesus is affirming it. He's quoting Jeremiah. And hence, our second point. Cultural elites want to destroy Jesus because they fear him. They fear him. The text just makes it really plain. The second half and our last two points are just two clauses introduced by exactly the same word. For they feared him. For they feared him. The coordinating conjunction for. In Greek it's gar. For they feared him. And then the second one will be our final point. For all the crowds were astonished by his teaching. For they feared him. Number one reason to kill him, afraid of him. Number two reason to kill him, for he tends to have an influence on other people that we can't have. So we're on the first one. For they feared him. Why did they fear him? Well, because Jesus comes into their experience and onto their stage and reminds people of this really fundamental thing. You are connected to God. You are having dealings with God. And God is having dealings with you. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. You are connected with God, and God is having dealings with you. And we do our best not to see that and not to think that way. And so we hate it when somebody reminds us of that. You get a neat little picture of this in Acts 24. Remember where Felix and his wife Drusilla bring Paul in. They're hoping that Paul will slip them some money under the table to get him out of jail so they can make a little money off of him. But instead, he comes in and he preaches a little bit to them. He teaches, actually. Verse 25, so Acts 24, 25. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control. And here's the one I think that got to Felix. An end time judgment, the coming judgment. And we read, and Felix became frightened. Okay, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, session over. You know, you're going back to your cell. And this is where the King James version says it so beautifully, right? I maybe bring you back at a more convenient season. More convenient season, which he did many times. Many times. But for the moment, you see, he's afraid. He's afraid. Well, let me tell you something. Everybody's afraid when they truly let it get into their head, which they usually don't, that they're dealing with God. We hate that. We will do anything to stay away from that. We are, our men's group on Thursday morning is in the book of Romans right now, and we just went over a couple weeks ago these words, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man, these two things become this, they manifest themselves in this one thing. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Nobody knows. We tell ourselves this. Nobody knows whether there's really a God. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. But then they get next to somebody like Paul and it all goes out the window. Like, oh, God, I'm dealing with God. I'm not ready for God. So if you want to avoid that, here's one way you can do it. Just kill the people. Kill the influence that makes you uncomfortable in that way. And that's exactly what the scribes say they're going to do. We're going to destroy him. We are going to destroy him. The chief priests and the scribes heard it. They heard this stuff about what Isaiah says, what Jeremiah says, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. And then finally, cultural elites want to destroy Jesus because the teaching of Jesus strikes many as amazing. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Because he was steering them out of a disaster where they were. We have millions and millions and millions of Americans and Europeans. Here's the thing. Back all the way, let's go to the skip back like our skipping stone back to Jeremiah 7:8. Where Jeremiah said, and Jesus quotes out of this context, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." And those deceptive words, remember, are this. Look, whatever you are like, that's your identity, and it's okay. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's okay. You just keep being that and don't worry about it. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Everything goes, it's just okay. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to worry about. God does not care about such things. In fact, he loves it when somebody affirms their own identity, no matter what it is. He loves that. He honors that. He's all about that. That's kind. That's merciful. That's the real love of Jesus. That is where things are at. And Jeremiah, you see, he stands up and says, those are deceptive words.
That's exceedingly deceptive. That's not true. That's just not true.
And it isn't. It isn't true, but it's our cultural moment. It is the centerpiece of the deceptive words that have captivated the Western world and American experience. But what this culture cannot deal with, you see, is somebody like you who comes along unbreakably attached to ancient words and just says, no. What do you mean, no? Just no. No. No, no, Jesus does not say that. He does not affirm that. You can't make him affirm that. That just doesn't work. Oh, so you're a hater. No. No, I'm a Bible reader. I'm a Christian. I'm saying what Christians have said for the last 2,000 years. I'm saying what Judeo-Christian faith has been saying for the last 3,000 plus years. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying about these issues what everybody said until less than 30 years ago. That's what I'm saying. That is not okay. And there, and our culture will seek to destroy you if you say that out loud in certain context. It will seek to destroy you. But don't miss the reason why. Because they're afraid. They're afraid. Because when you say that, you remind people you're dealing with God. And the Word of God, you can't move it around. It just is what it is, what it is. And you're just going to have to deal with it. And Jesus is saying this, and people realize, wow. So I actually have access to, I can live from the Word of God. Yes, that's the plan. That's what I called you into. That's your great opportunity. You can embody my Word. I always quote Kevin Van Hooser, people of God are called together by God to embody God's Word in worship and witness and wisdom for the sake of the world. That's our opportunity. Now, here's our question as we close. Are you amazed by God's word? Are you amazed by it? Do you look at what Jesus says and says, those are my words. That's my Lord. That's who I follow. His way is my way, come what may. That's what we're called to, right there. That's what the Great Commission is designed to produce. Right there. That's it. It's not more than that. It's not less than that. That's it. Embody God's word and worship and witness and wisdom for the sake of the world. The elites are afraid of that. They're afraid of that. And notice what they do with what they're afraid of. They seek to destroy it, so you better be realistic. They mean business. They meant business with Jesus. They mean business with us. They mean business. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to hear your voice and to embrace it and to embody it, to be amazed by it, guided by it, love it, promote it, recommend it, rest in it, find comfort in it, find meaning in it, find hope in it, and walk in it. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.